You'll find real-life stories from women who have suffered miscarriage and infant loss in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of Never Forsaken at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage, 800-325-3040.
It wasn't even exactly the first world war, because there had been world wars arguably before that. But after that great war was done in 1918, and even as it was being waged, people could think of nothing else to refer to it as other than the Great War. Certainly not great in any complimentary sense, but nonetheless great in its impact. And that's what we're going to be talking about for this last half hour of Issues Etc. this afternoon. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilken. On this Friday, September 7th, and what, we're about 2 months away from the centennial anniversary of the end of World War I. The armistice signed on November 11th, 1918. Our guest is Dr. George Frey, Emeritus Professor of Church History at Weinbrenner Theological Seminary in Ohio. Dr. Frey, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be with you, Ken.
So good to talk to you today on really a timely topic, because we look around ourselves today at the demise of Western civilization in so many ways. Jacques Barzun, the great historian from Columbia University, said that that great war of 1914 to 1918 was, he called it, the blow that hurled the modern world on its course of self-destruction. What do you think about that?
There's a lot to be said for that, Ken. Jacques Barzun was, of course, a very eminent Franco-American historian. His last great work was From Dawn to Decadence, and he described the contemporary world as a time of decadence, meaning we expend a lot of energy and it's in a total futility. And he dates this back to what some would call the Great War. Great, not in the sense of good, but its enormity in size and scope. It involved more than 28 nations, 24 allied or associated powers, four on the opposite side, the so-called Central Powers, Germany, Austria, Hungary, Bulgaria, and the old Ottoman Empire. It was really eventually, if my statistics don't fail me, Ken, you might help me out at this point. I think in 1914, we probably had a world population of under 2 billion, probably 1.6, 1.7 billion. And if I've added it up right, and I'm not a mathematician, that's why I teach history, okay?
Yeah, exactly.
About 1.3 billion were involved in this war. You think of it's global. You're right, it wasn't the first world war. There were, according to Arthur Meyer Schlesinger Sr., probably seven world wars. But this one was different. This one is the one that saw really cracks in the foundation. And the question is, did the war cause the cracks, or did the cracks cause the war? It's kind of the chicken and the egg issue, isn't it?
Yeah, well, I was going to ask you about that continual bugaboo, which has bedeviled historians now for 100 years. What was the cause, if you can in fact point to a cause, of the war?
Well, that's a good way to move into the fundamental question in history. History has two tasks. One is the moment, to try and understand what happened. But then beyond the moment, the meaning, or what's it worth? What's the value? What's at stake here? And I think the 20th century has had produced a number of scholars who looked at the Great War, World War I, and they explained it in a number of different ways. And I'd like to start with a British Roman Catholic historian, Christopher Dawson. He's a bit of an autodidact, kind of reminded me of Kurt Marquardt. Remember him at Concordia Seminary?
Sure do.
You agree? He was a great, great teacher of thought and values. What Dawson suggested is that every great civilization has a living center. It has a core. It has a nucleus. And the more vital, the higher, the better the center, the stronger the culture. And what Dawson argued is that civilizations tend to get eccentric, off-center. They lose touch with the core. And Dawson's argument was that great civilizations always have a profound world religion at the center, whether it's Islam for the Middle East or whether it is Confucianism in China, Hinduism in India. Christianity has been the living core of the West, and what Dawson argued is that the West began to drift away from its center, and that really got us into this predicament. That's one argument. Another one is Eldon Trueblood. I met him when he spoke at the Boulevard Presbyterian in Columbus, Ohio, a very noted Quaker or Friends scholar, taught at Richmond, Indiana.
Earlham College, yeah.
Yes, very good. He called it the cut flower civilization. I often think of him every time I'm serving at the altar and I look at those beautiful flowers in the vases, you know. They're lovely on Sunday morning, but I know by Tuesday evening they're going to be wilted and worthless. Once you cut something off from its roots, once you detach yourself from your origin, you're in trouble. In the Western world, well, as we both learned at Ohio State, Ken, it has two roots, the classics and Christianity, and if you get divorced from your roots, you're not going to bear the fruits much longer, are you?
Very good. So, and those are not mutually exclusive interpretations, Dawson.
No, I think they're very complementary. And you look at the Great War and the enormous brutality. Earlier wars had involved largely professional armies, except for the American Civil War. That's another story. The only parallel I can think in recent history to World War I would be the American Civil War, and nobody learned to write lessons from it, did they?
Mm-hmm. Especially in terms of weaponry.
And horrible new weapons. You have
devastating
poison gas, chemical warfare, long-range artillery. They could shoot shells up to 60 miles. You could have these enormous barrages, like Verdun, that terrible battle between the Germans and the French at Verdun in 1916. They had barrages, Ken, barrages of 100,000 shells going over for periods of 12 or more hours, literally altering the landscape, turning the whole place into something that looked like the backside of the moon. And not only poison gas and explosive bullets, automatic rifles, you have the tank, the armored car, in other words, you have aviation, both the Zeppelins, and of course the Wright brothers' planes adapted for reconnaissance, for bombing, for scraping. It's just an array of devastating new weapons and the mass murder. One historian said that the tragedy of World War I is we have 18th century tactics and 20th century technology. So it doesn't match. You just have industrialized warfare. Submarines, which, of course, is what will occasion an American entry into the war. So it's a new chapter in horror, and the numbers that perished, no one is sure. We know that 65 million people served longer or shorter periods in the war, Ken, but probably between 10 and 18 million died, 20 million casualties, and then you add on to that immediately after the war as an unintended consequence, the Spanish flu, maybe 50 million or 100 million people perished. That's 5% of the population at the time. So, yes, Barzun is right. There's a deep crack revealed by this war.
There was an ambivalence, too, about this war. Woodrow Wilson gives his presidential message to Congress, and they debate it. They don't decide this right away that they're going to declare war. They debate it, what, for two or three days, right?
That's correct. Jeanette Rankin, bless her heart. She voted against World War One. She voted against World War Two. I believe she voted against another American conflict, which introduces the fact the United States was profoundly divided over this war.
Well, how about the clergy? Were the clergy profoundly divided, or were they urging the war?
They were absolutely divided. America had, of course, social gospel clergy like Walter Rauschenbusch and Washington Gladden, who were both pacifists. They were socialists. They were totally opposed to this war. Washington Gladden lectured across the United States saying, no, 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 we have no business. America has to be the last bastion of Western civilization, untouched by this morally corrupting war. But you also have the large hyphenated or immigrant population. German is still the second language of the United States. It had been since colonial times. The feminist movement, many leaders in the feminist movement totally opposed to the war. They were mothers. They were wives. They didn't want to see their sons and their husbands or their brothers or their uncles sent off. So there was a strong feeling in America, among the Irish, among the Germans, among those from the old Austro-Hungarian America, who were totally opposed to this. They said, this is not our business.
So with that kind of ambivalence, you might suspect that there is a kind of a major turning point here. Not everybody wants to take this leap. A leap into things that you had no idea where the bottom was going to be, if there was going to be a bottom. You mentioned the weaponry a moment ago. Young men go off to war, and they discover all of a sudden that they are in a very different kind of warfare than they thought they would ever be. So where does this leave us at the end? What are the kind of repercussions? What's the post-traumatic stress for the United States and for the Western world after World War One?
You know, Dr. Sherb, that really underscores some of the validity of Barzun's statement, doesn't it? Because in the wake of the war, it wasn't the war to end all wars. We have a number of brushfire wars immediately after 1918. It doesn't all end at that magic number 11, 11, 11, the 11th month, the 11th day, 11th hour. No, you have wars in China, civil war, you have civil war in Turkey, you have other wars like Russia, enormous civil war there. You also have the economic dislocation of the war. British economist John Maynard Keynes talked about the economic consequences of the peace, and he believed they led straight to the Great Depression. Then after that, the instability in Europe. It was supposedly a war to make the world safe for democracy. It actually made the world safe for dictatorships. In many ways, you look at the 20-year interim between World War One and World War Two, and all kinds of new totalitarianisms, Soviet communism and fascism in Italy and Spain, and, of course, Hitler's Nazism. So leads to World War Two, and you almost could say we've had a second 100 years war in the 20th century. We had World War One, then a truce, then World War Two, then the Cold War in 49 up to 89, and probably continuing now with the war on terror. So the world is not quite settled down yet, has it?
Keynes is an interesting character there because he turns out to have been uncannily prophetic. He was afraid that the kind of vindictive peace that was laid upon the Germans and their allies would just lead to a bitter reaction. And of course, that's pretty much what happened. So one of the fruits of the war was a kind of a vengeful spirit.
Very much so. And this is why when America entered the war, Woodrow Wilson, who himself had been ambivalent about it for some time, and what precipitated Wilson was his belief that it could be redeemed. He felt the war could be redeemed if America came into it with high idealism. Hence his 14 points, which he made the American basis of peace. But turned out you can't redeem a mess like that, can you?
Well, and there was a certain tiredness with all the idealism, and that leads to all sorts of things like hedonism, crisis of authority. We'll talk about all of that after we take a break. We're talking on Issues Etc. this afternoon with Dr. George Fry, Emeritus Professor of Church History at Weinbrenner Theological Seminary, Findlay, Ohio, about the legacy of World War I. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin. We will be right back.
When the historian's ideological bias distorts or ignores evidence from the past, a bad kind of revisionism emerges.
Dr. Mark Kaltoff of Hillsdale College talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
It masquerades as honest history. Such revisionism needs to be exposed and dismantled. It undermines proper understanding of our world. It has been said those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. In this case, failure to expose bad revisionism means that those who do not know the past are condemned to suffer at the hands of biased ideologues who claim they do.
You can meet and hear Dr. Mark Kaltoff making the case against revisionist history at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas, Texas. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Smartest listeners in radio, you're listening to Issues Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
For Todd Wilkin on Issues Etc. this Friday, September 7th, talking with Dr. George Fry about the legacy of World War I. Going into the break, Dr. Fry, I suggested that a couple of the legacies were, well, hedonism and a questioning of authority in ways that it hadn't been questioned quite like that before. What do you think?
I think those are byproducts of the war for sure. One of the things that made the Great War unique was it was ideological. To try to justify the enormous cost in blood and in material, you had to come up with a kind of doctrinal interpretation, which both sides did. It's hard for us to imagine that, for example, in just one great battle, you could lose 300,000 soldiers in just one battle. 300,000. You might gain a mile or two of territory. You've got to come up with some kind of inflexible, absolute ideology to defend that, which spins right off into why ideology, which I regard as a form of modern idolatry, just because the idol is invisible doesn't mean it's not real, right?
Yep.
And we have communism, which is an absolutism. We have Nazism, and so on. I think the other thing that is so tragic about the Great War, it is truly a people's war in which you develop enormous hatred of one group for another. So you have to really rev up people's emotions to get them to make these enormous sacrifices. So you can't resolve those things, and this leads to a certain disenchantment in the general public, doesn't it? So in the 20s in the United States, we have this mixed reaction, don't we? On the one hand, what did we just do? Did we kind of temporarily lose our reason and get involved in this? trying to return to what Harding called normality, and at the same time, it's an age of rebellion, isn't it? The belief that maybe all that we have is the moment, so seize it for whatever it's worth. Carpe diem, as the Romans used to say. Grab the day and forget tomorrow. So there are aftershocks. One of the things, Ken, about authority that strikes me are three occasions that coincide in 1917. It's a bit ironical, isn't it? It's the 400th anniversary of the Reformation, which went largely uncelebrated because of the war. Yet Reformation remarks one of the great recoveries, one of the great recoveries in Western civilization. It's also the year of the so-called October or November Revolution in Russia, the rise of modern Marxism, communism, which is still very much with us in China, Venezuela, Cuba. Don't have to look very far to see it, do we? And then, of course, in 1917, not only the anniversary of the Reformation, not only the birth of communism, but America's debut on the world stage when we enter the Great War. It's an interesting joining of three things, isn't it?
And they don't all seem to cohere. And in fact, they don't cohere.
No, they don't. Which shows a bit of the division of the modern mind, which we get back to Christopher Dawson and his idea we're eccentric. We've lost our center. Or Elton Trueblood said we've cut ourselves off from our sources. We're drifting. Another interpretation was, for largely a forgotten writer of the 1920s and 30s, William Ralph Ing, Anglican theologian, dean of St. Paul's in London, he said every civilization has two sides, the material and the moral. And he said you've got to hold the two in balance, materialism and idealism, technology and philosophy and theology. And Ing seemed to feel what we lost through the Great War was our capacity for idealism and the spiritual. It died. It has just kind of withered away. Which means there's a direct line then to modern secularism, isn't there?
Well, and it takes a kind of an interesting bypath, because in the immediate aftermath of the war in Europe, it takes a little bit longer, I think, to filter over to America, but you had the rise of existentialism. You have to just kind of forge ahead in an absurd situation, and all of a sudden, everything's about how life is and can only be absurd.
That's right, because if you're on your own, like Bertrand Russell put it, I forget the name of the essay, Bertrand Russell once said, it just all amounts to nothing. It's nihilism. It's nihilism. It just amounts to nothing. So any value that there is something that's subjective. We have to invent it. And this is what's so tragic, Ken. You and I are both Lutheran Christians, and we take quite seriously the fact that we have a connection. We are in the image of an infinite God, and through salvation and through Christ, we participate in that living God. Therefore, our decisions have enormous consequences, but we can also have access to truth that is not historically conditioned, that is not temporal, but is eternal. We have that image and that connection and that link, but if you lose that, there isn't much left, is there? We're kind of alone in the universe on our own, and maybe it means something, maybe it doesn't.
So the remedy to this is a recovery of the doctrine of creation, which can only be seen in light of the cross. God is not against us, but for us. This is our Father's world, and even in a world where they pot-marked it up like the backside of the moon, like you were saying before, and caused all this suffering and all this death, there still is a God who loves us in Christ. There still is a purpose for us in this world. It's not all absurd. Authority does not have to be eschewed at every cost. We don't have to just grab all the gusto we can because we only go around once, etc., etc.
You know, Avery Dulles was a rather distinguished Jesuit theologian. How a Dulles got to be a Jesuit's an interesting question. the Dulles family is very pious Presbyterians. You know, John Foster Dulles was Secretary of State, and I had Foster Ray Dulles as an American history prof at Ohio State. A little bit before your time there, Ken, a little bit. But the Dulleses were interesting people. Avery Dulles had this idea. He said, the life that comes to us through Christ means that death is not inevitable, that we can have resurrection, we can have... And he points out five times in our Western culture when we've gone through resurrection from near death. And the very first one was the birth of Christianity. Isn't it interesting that the birth of Jesus and Caesar Augustus concur, only just a few years apart? Jesus, what, born around 4, 7 B.C.? Mm-hmm. The Roman Empire, 31 B.C., Augustus. And then he said we've got another rebirth about 500 years later with Augustine. They call it the Dark Age, and yet here's Augustine, and he takes Paul from the first century and makes him real again. And then 500 years later, we have the birth of the High Middle Ages. We have there Bernard of Clairvaux, whom Luther admired greatly. Suddenly, the rebirth of Europe. We have towns and trade, and then, of course, the Reformation, 1500, with Luther, and enormous energy is released. And so, if something happens every 500 years, maybe the decadence that Jack Barzun says we're in is just the night, the darkest of the night before the dawn. I hope so. I hope so.
You're going to be doing a lecture on this general subject of World War I, reflections on its legacy. I want you to have a chance to tell our listeners, especially those in Northeast Indiana, Northwest Ohio, when and where.
I'd be happy to do that. You know, I'm a great fan of the comic strips, and one of my favorites is Get Fuzzy, and they have the cat Bucky and the dog Satchel, and Bucky doesn't believe in Harry Potter. He doesn't think there's an England, okay? I think people listen to the radio and they don't think we're real people, Ken. They think we're just voices that come out of the ether. They can see me in real life at Bethlehem Lutheran Church, Fort Wayne, Indiana. That's the one on South Anthony Boulevard, September 25th, 7 o'clock. It's a lecture sponsored jointly by one of our great churches, Bethlehem, and also by the Fort Knightley Club of Fort Wayne, Indiana, and I'll be speaking for an hour. And then they get a chance to do the Kavanaugh routine on me and give me a cross-examination. I guess there are no call-ins today, right?
No. As a matter of fact, we've got about 1 minute left.
Where did it go?
Yeah, I know. With 1 minute, though, what's your leading thought on this legacy of World War I?
It is time for renewal and repentance. My two R's, repentance and renewal, renewal and repentance. Nothing cannot in Christ be final. We can change things around in Christ. Death is not inevitable for our culture or for our way of life.
Dr. George Frey is Emeritus Professor of Church History at Weinbrenner Theological Seminary, Findlay, Ohio. And he is, by the way, my former professor. Very good to have talked to you again this afternoon, Dr. Frey, on Issues Etc.
Thank you for having me.
Coming up next week, Todd will be back where he belongs, behind this microphone, discussing the blessings of marriage with Pastor David Peterson, the continuation of the series on the Book of Proverbs with Pastor Jonathan Fisk, also Pastor Peter Bender leading in a teaching on Jesus the Catechist, and Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House will talk about the Fifth and Sixth Commandments, no doubt from the Catechism. The Lord says in the Psalm, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." The Lord of hosts is with us. Psalm 46 concludes. It's the psalm on which a mighty fortress is based. The God of Jacob is our fortress. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin. Thanks for your time this time. Till next time on Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
You can't do it all. You're just not strong enough, smart enough, organized enough, driven enough. You're not enough, and you hate it. If this sounds like your life, check out the September edition of The Lutheran Witness. Join Jonathan Fisk, Brian Katchelmeyer, and others as you learn to think more deeply about time and your own human limitations. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is. 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.